Hey, good morning. My name is Caleb. I'm one of the pastor elders here at the church, and I want to welcome you all here this morning. You know, I woke up this morning and the sun came up a little bit later, and it's been going down a little bit earlier. And what it means in Wisconsin is winter is on the way. So, sorry. I love the falls here. Don't get me wrong. I just was like, oh no, winter's on the way. I love our summers here. I love our falls, but winter is always on the way. Anyway, hey, I want to welcome you all here this morning. We're going to continue in Luke. And so if you haven't yet turned to Luke 18, we're going to be looking at the text together. And really what this passage is just Jesus continually to counter our intuition, our cultural norms, and really he's just challenging us this morning. And really this week just begins where we left off last week, where Jesus ended on this truth. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And really this is just childlike faith part two is what we could call it. And so we are to be like children is what Jesus said last week, which means we are to be completely dependent, completely trust God with everything, with the entirety of our lives, just like a child would with their parents. A child completely depends and trusts in their parents, and so we are to completely depend and trust in God. And this week, what Zach just read for us in stark contrast is this rich ruler, which we'll look at today, but who was extremely rich, as it says, and the title of ruler means that he held a place of high esteem. And so he was rich, he was powerful, and like so many, he had been drawn to Jesus, intrigued, I'm sure, by Jesus, the things that he had heard, because we know at this time news about Jesus is pretty much spread everywhere. And so he came to see for himself. Who is this Jesus? And he's all the more intrigued, I think, and drawn to Jesus as he watches Jesus embrace and bless the children. And it got him thinking even more as Jesus declared that in order to receive the kingdom of God, one must be like a child. And we see intrigue, interest, drawn to Jesus. And so much so that he's waiting to pose this remarkable question. One I'm sure he's been wrestling with for a long time, one he's been longing to ask Jesus about, one in which he's been biding his time, waiting as parents have brought their children to be blessed. And when the opportunity comes, his chance comes, he asks this incredible question. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What a question. What a question for all of us to wrestle with, to struggle with, to really delve into. And we're going to see three things about this, and I just want to introduce this question because he says, good teacher. And Jesus will address this. But how did he come to the conclusion Jesus was good? By watching Jesus. You see, all the things he had been hearing about Jesus have been proved. And we see good teacher. We see self-confidence in his question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You see, he's always been one who's been able to do whatever he's put his mind to. He has position, he has possessions and wealth. He's always had the means, essentially asking Jesus, name your price. And he's ready and confident that he will be able to do whatever it takes to earn, inherit eternal life, and that he wants to prove himself worthy, and that grace and God's favor will come as a result of his obedience. And so we see he calls Jesus good teacher, we see his self-confidence, and yet why does he ask this question? Why? Because with it all, there seems to be this lingering doubt. concerning his eternal security. And so he's coming to Jesus. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And so before we kind of begin, would you just pray with me once again? Lord God, this morning, some of us come here intrigued by Jesus, that he is a good teacher. Others of us come here this morning, we're self-confident. And what we come and seek from Jesus is for him to just affirm that we are good in and of ourselves and in our own strength and power. Lord God, others of us are indifferent this morning, dragged here by someone else or just here because it's something we've always done. And for others of us, we have sincere questions, deep questions, lingering doubts. And Lord God, I pray that we wouldn't just be here this morning out of intrigue, that Jesus' words are interesting, because they're meant for so much more and they're meant to transform us, Lord God. So I pray this morning that we would have humility. Pray that we would be illuminated to the text. Spirit, you would open our eyes, our hearts, our minds to the transforming, changing power of your word. So, Lord God, change us. In Jesus' name, amen. And so we see this with a rich young ruler. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And for many of us, we may struggle with that question, but Jesus does not kind of walk away from it. In fact, he presses in, and he presses in sincerely and graciously. And what he does is he brings clarity, because he asks in return, as Jesus often does, kind of asking this rhetorical question or this question in return. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." You see, and Jesus' response begins with the idea that goodness, being good, is an exclusive club. It only belongs to God. And what he's talking about here is his God is righteous. God is holy. So he's right in all that he does. He is holy. He is pure in who he is and all that he does. He's truly good in the greatest sense. And this is a constant theme we see throughout the Old Testament that belongs to God. 2 Chronicles 7:3, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Psalm 107, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Nahum 1:7, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him." And there's so many more. "He is good" is a refrain that calls out throughout the Old Testament and the New. And Jesus clarifies that God alone is good. No man can make this claim. And so Jesus challenges him, challenges us to think deeply, to look closely, and examine carefully this question, "Why do you call me good?" And we could assume it was only flattery. I find this with people sometimes. Sometimes they say something just to get a response. So maybe the man wants Jesus to call him good, as we'll see in response. Or maybe it was a slip of the tongue, just an accident that this man had said that. Or maybe the man saw something in Jesus and his ministry that was truly good. Righteous, holy, pure, and could only be described as something that would belong to God. And that's what we've seen. I mean, we are 3/4 of the way through Luke. Do you realize that? You guys have been awesome through this, but what we have seen is that there's something at work with Jesus that is unnatural, supernatural, spectacular, something that only God could do. And here's the thing is Jesus doesn't refute the man's claim that he is a good teacher. Instead, Jesus affirms, and Jesus, as Jesus has in the past and has proclaimed, and as Luke has recorded for us, that Jesus, in Jesus, the kingdom of God is revealed. It has come. So is there something of God at work that this man sees? Of course. What he sees is God's rule and reign is present in Jesus. And if that is true, there's only one conclusion that we can make about Jesus. And this is where Jesus is pushing the man. Because he sees this, he has declared this, and he wants to bring clarity that Jesus, he is God. And we cannot declare anything less than this. So many today would love to appropriate Jesus, right? To make him someone other or something less or reduce him or use him. To trivialize Jesus, to change Jesus. So that he is something less, but far be it from us. And I can only think of this quote from C.S. Lewis this whole time as, a man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He wouldn't be a good teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who said he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his knees or at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. You see, he hasn't left that open to us. And that's what Jesus has not left open to us here. See, what Jesus has declared is he is the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Messiah. Jesus is God. And Jesus is good in the truest sense. And what we must have is clarity concerning Jesus. The world tells us so many things about him, but we must let his word speak to us. And so what must we do to inherit eternal life? We must have clarity. And we must know and trust Jesus is good and Jesus is God. You see, so Jesus doesn't challenge, but he brings his understanding further, and then Jesus sincerely and graciously challenges his self-confidence. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Verse 20. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. You see, Jesus' references here to the second half of the Ten Commandments. If you don't know what the Ten Commandments are, you can go back and find those in Deuteronomy and Numbers. But the Ten Commandments could be split into two parts, essentially. The first part was all about loving God. And the second part was about loving others. And Jesus here is concerned with his love of others, his duty to others according to God's law. And so what must we do in our own power, or what must we do to inherit eternal life? We must be good. We must be holy. We must be righteous. And we must follow the law perfectly if we're going to do it in our own power. You see, and Jesus is challenging him in his view of himself. Because if the man took some time to reflect upon Jesus' words, he would see the inadequacy of his ability to do. The inadequacy of his works, he would see his failures to do and keep the law. He You see, in the most superficial sense, he has kept the law, right? Do not commit adultery. Who here has committed, no, don't answer that question. But do not commit adultery, right? I think many of us could answer, I have not done that. Do not murder. I hope nobody here has murdered anyone. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And I think some of us, at a superficial sense, could say, I've kept the law. But that's not enough. God wants and has always wanted more than just a superficial, outward, ethical obedience. He's always wanted more from us. You see, he says in Deuteronomy that he wants the entirety of our being. Our hearts, our minds, our souls, our everything else. You see, he wants all of us and all of our lives to be lived in devotion to loving him and loving others. And so it's not enough to just not commit adultery. But have you ever looked at a woman lustfully? It's not enough to not kill. But do we ever get angry? It's not enough not to steal. But we are to be generous. You see, the law doesn't make us holy. It doesn't make us good or righteous. The law reveals. And the law reveals our inadequacy to keep God's commands. What it does is it shows us our failures. It shows us we're not good. As Paul in Romans says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. You see, once again, Jesus is bringing clarity to this man's life. And he wants him to see and perceive his failure, his sin. He's really not that good. But the ruler doesn't. He is blinded by his self-confidence. Look at verse 21. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, the ruler, all these I have kept from my youth. Still full of self-confidence, self-righteousness, trusting in himself and his ability, his works, his wealth to earn eternal life. To save himself. And what we see here displayed right before us is pride. And this man is blind. And he's either unable or unwilling to see his sin. And you see, the man is putting up the barriers, right? As Jesus is lovingly seeking to tear down those barriers, it just escalates and this man puts up more. He puts up his defenses to defend his position of goodness and that he is able to do it in his own power. And so what does Jesus do? Jesus escalates his gracious, really, attack on this man's self-confidence. What we see is he strikes at the heart. Verse 22. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. You see, Jesus affirms the man's suspicion that he lacks something to earn eternal life. And Jesus gives him two commands and a promise. And then another command. Sell everything. Sell everything. He was to divest himself of all his assets and care for the poor. And he gives him a promise. You will have treasure in heaven. You will have eternal life. And all the benefits of God's blessings in heaven. And Jesus calls the ruler to come and follow him, to follow God and his goodness, to experience the kingdom of God, not just in the future, but now, to have life now. You see, Jesus doesn't tell him he needs to do something more. He needs to get rid of something. He doesn't need another pious act of devotion. He doesn't need another religious thing to do. What he needs is to take the thing away that stands between him and Jesus. To subtract the one thing which stood in the way, which was his wealth. But sadly, verse 23, but when he heard these things, he became very sad. Not a little sad. Not just sad, but very sorrowful. Sad. For he was extremely rich. You see, the ruler was sad because he couldn't go that far. And what he realizes is he's not as good of a man as he had thought. And revealed in this simple request and simple denial is that he loved his wealth more than others. You see, he actually didn't love people because he's unwilling to be generous with others, particularly the poor. And he loved his wealth more than God and his blessings. You see, as he outright rejects the promise of eternal treasures. And he goes so far as to reject God himself, Jesus. And all for what? His money. You see, materially he had it all. But spiritually, just revealed in that simple little moment is that he was spiritually bankrupt. And some of you might find this reassuring because I just want to give some disclaimers here that Jesus doesn't teach universal asceticism. What that means is that we are to deny ourselves all these worldly pleasures. I mean, he's given us food to enjoy. He's given us relationships to enjoy. Right? He gives us bounds for that. But he tells us to enjoy his creation. And we should. And when we do it in a manner that he tells us to, it brings him honor and glory. He doesn't tell us, he doesn't teach us to be poverty stricken. You know, and the question always comes up when this passage comes, do we need to all go and sell everything we have? For most, I would say no. But maybe for some of you. Because here's the reality, just because someone is poor doesn't mean they don't idolize and covet money. And here's the thing, wealth can be a spiritual reward and spiritually rewarding. It truly can, as we're generous with it. Like this man, why did he ask Jesus, though, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why does he ask that, though? He knew something was lacking. You see, there was some sense of insecurity that plagued him. You see, because there has to be something more, and that's sometimes the benefit for rich people, is they get to the end of it, they have it all. And they just realize how empty it is. And it can also be a spiritual blessing if used for the glory of God. It can be invigorating. And it can grow us. Sadly, too many Christians never experience this kind of generosity and joy that it gives because we're just fickle. So Jesus doesn't teach that, but I want to ask this question as I give these disclaimers. Why do we cringe at this passage? Why do all of us, for this moment we hear this, we immediately think, boy, I hope Jesus isn't asking me to sell everything? Why do we feel relieved by the qualifiers? Why do we hope Jesus isn't speaking to us, telling us to go and sell all that we have to follow him? Why don't we want to hear that? Could it be that we trust money for our security, for our joy, for our life, and that we trust it more than we trust God? You see, we're supposed to be like little children, right? And we're supposed to trust and depend on God. Could it be that we love our money more? Could it be? That's a question for us to wrestle with. You see, but here's the thing for us. Money isn't the only thing that keeps us from inheriting eternal life. It's one of the things. And maybe you're one of those people that says, I don't have a love for money. Well, what is it then? What is it that competes for your affections for God? Addiction, comfort, power, your own preferences, relationships? What keeps you from Christ? And for many, it comes down to this, just like it did with the rich ruler. I want to be my own authority. I want to live for my own possessions, for my own preferences, popularity, and passions. I want to be God. The problem is, as Jesus has shown, we are not God. And we are not good. And we're not good as we'd like to think we are. And so what must we do to inherit eternal life? We must realize our sin, our sinfulness, and the things that stand between us and God, and we need to repent. Repent in the truest sense. Change the way that we think, that we no longer trust money, but we trust God. Change the way that we live. Repentance in the Old Testament means to literally turn away. So instead of trusting our money and running down the road of hoarding and getting more and living our lives for treasures of this world, we live for God. And so what must we do to inherit eternal life? We realize our sinfulness and we turn from it and repent. See, because look, Jesus doesn't waste this opportunity to teach and to warn. And that's exactly what he does, is he teaches and he warns us. Because he loves us and he doesn't want us to go that way. He wants us to experience the life God has for us. So verses 24 through 27, and Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult is it for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Jesus simply and memorably states that it is impossible for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. You see, the camel was the largest animal in Palestine at that time, and the eye of the needle is one of the smallest objects and openings people would have been familiar with. And what he's saying is, it is easier comparatively for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. It is impossible for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And this is a dire warning to all of us. All of us. If you live in the United States, you're rich. You are wealthy. You are comfortably in the top 10% compared to the rest of the world. The average wage worldly is $2,100. You are rich. And Jesus is saying wealth is a liability. And it is consistent with what Jesus has been teaching, and what he has warned throughout Luke, Luke 12, 13 through 21, the parable of the rich fool. Who is the fool? The rich, who give their lives to their wealth and continue to pursue and pursue and pursue that, all to the denial of God. Luke 16, 13. No servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. It's one or the other. It's not a both and. It's an either or. You cannot serve God and money. And Jesus will go on to illustrate this in Luke 16, 19 through 31, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, who again did not love others or love God. Matthew 6, 19 through 21, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where is your heart, Christian? You see, wealth is a liability. And the disciples would see this firsthand with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, where they lied to God about their giving and their wealth. And it brought judgment. Paul would warn of this firsthand, 1 Timothy 6, 9 through 10. And why do I say all this? To warn us. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith, rejected God, rejected Jesus, and pierced themselves with many pangs, self-inflicted wounds. Wealth is a liability and often a hindrance, as it gives us, as we've seen here, false assurance. I can do whatever I want. I will inherit eternal life. Look, I'm so blessed. And if you don't have money, you're not blessed. We hear those words all the time in our culture and even among those who proclaim themselves to be Christian. False assurance, false hope, a false sense of being blessed. Wealth makes us delusional. Wealth can blind us, and it can blind us to the goodness of God, to our sin, our lack of love for others, our lack of love for God, and our utter need for God. And that's what this man does here. He turns away very sad. Because he wants his money. So do we love our wealth? Do we trust our wealth? And if we do, Jesus said to the rich fool, "You fool. You fool." So be warned, wealth can be a liability and a hindrance. And so what do we need to do is we need to pray to God that we would divest ourselves of our trust and our affection and our dependence on our wealth. And we would trust and depend and have affection for God. And so we pray and we act, because our wealth can be a blessing. But it's what we do with it. You see, what wealth often is God going, "Here you go. Now what are you going to do with it? Are you going to keep it for yourself? Are you going to hoard it for yourself? Use it for your own comforts? For your own kingdom? To build your own little kingdom? Or are you going to use it to be generous? To bless others? To invest in God's work in such a way that we get to see him change lives. And so we are to be generous. And generous isn't like, oh, I just give a lot. Generous is to the point where it should impact our lives. It should hurt a little. We should feel it in our budgets, in our lives. You see, it should require some sacrifice. You see, and some of you may push back. And I would say giving is so important to our lives, because it forces us to reorient our affections. Lord, I give this because you ask me to, and I trust you and love you more than this money. And it makes us reorient our trust and dependence from money to God. Because if it hurts a little, we have no choice but to trust and depend on God. And so heed the warning. It is impossible for the rich to inherit the kingdom of God. And so what must we do to inherit eternal life? We must not become consumed by the things of this world, by our wealth. Instead, we must trust and depend on God as we are generous. And for many of us, we might be thinking, this is surprise, this is kind of shocking. We don't talk about money, right? Well, Jesus does a lot, so we have to. You see, our God demands that we talk about it because it's such a hindrance. It's such a liability. And so if you've never heard this before, I'm glad that you heard it, because Jesus doesn't want you to die. He wants you to live. And so this may be shocking to us, but this was shocking to them and Jesus' audience. Look at verse 26. Those who heard it said, then who can be saved? And you see the connection here between the kingdom of God and salvation and eternal life. But the question is, who can be saved? And the assumption was that the wealthy were blessed by God. They already had his favor. And so if it is impossible for a man who already has the blessing of God to be saved, the question naturally arises, who can be saved? Because the understanding is that no one can be saved. Everyone is in trouble, not just the rich. And so who can be saved? And Jesus clarifies. He's doing that throughout. Verse 27, but he said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. That is true. We are in a perilous position. We are not good. We are sinful. And here we see we cannot save ourselves by our own efforts, by our own means, by our own riches. We cannot buy. We cannot earn. We cannot work. We cannot do enough to save ourselves. It's impossible. It is impossible. So stop it. You see, but God can and God does. You see, God does the impossible, whether we are rich or poor, hedonist or ascetist, pessimist or idealist, introvert or extrovert, intellect or simple. The reality is God can and God does save. We are all evidence of that. He saves various people. You see, but for all of us, we must be willing to give up our attachments and affections for our possessions, our preferences, our passions, our power, and even sometimes the people we love, as we'll see here in a little bit. You see, and we are to place our trust and dependence and affections on God, his mercy and grace, not our works, not our wealth, but in his grace and mercy, in his Son, Jesus Christ, because you see, Jesus Christ gave up everything. 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 Go Go read Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Powerful passage about Jesus and how he humbled himself. And he humbles himself to the point where he refuses the right to be recognized as God in all his glory and awe. And we see that biblically. Because he was born as a baby. He came in flesh. And he was born in a trough. He was despised. He was mocked. He was spit on. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. And this is God. You see, he gave up all of this, his glory, to be recognized as glorious, to become like one of us. Not only did he give all that up, he gave up his very life. You know, you think about those commercials, priceless, right? Well, what is the life of God worth? More than anything we could even imagine. He gave up his very life because he was pierced for our transgressions, which is a way of saying for all the ways we aren't good, for all the ways we aren't holy and righteous, for our sin, so that we could be saved. Jesus gave it all up for you. For you. To save you. Let that sink in. He gave it all up for you to save you. And because of his great love, we can trust him and give up our lives as well, as Paul says in Philippians 3, 8 through 9. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish. They're garbage. The things of this world are garbage, is what Paul is saying, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, not being holy in myself, being good in and of myself, not a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that we trust him, that we trust Jesus. Our salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so what is impossible with man is possible with God. So what must we do to inherit eternal life? We must trust Jesus to save us. Because he's the only one who can. He's the only one who can. And here's the thing, it's all worth it. It's all worth it. Look at verses 28 through 30. And Peter said, see, we have left our homes and followed you. Jesus, we've given our lives to you. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. This is Jesus' promise. If we are to follow him with everything. And here's the questions, right, we've been asking. And this will come back around. You see, their first allegiance is to Jesus, even over their family, which can be another thing that prevents us, right? I think of those who grow up in Muslim cultures whose parents scorn them and will ridicule and disown them. They're willing to give that up for Jesus, though. I think of missionaries who are willing to leave their homes, their security, everything they trust and know, to go for Jesus. And I'm not saying he's saying that to all of us, that we need to leave our families, but he's saying we need to have an allegiance to him that is above our families, above anyone else. You see, and so here's the question, who is good? God alone is good. Jesus alone is good. Who can save? God alone can save. Jesus alone saves. Who do we live for? We live for God alone. And if we live for God alone, what does this show? That we trust him. We trust that he has sent Jesus. Die on the cross for our sins, and we trust his promises that he will reward us now and for eternity. Because here's the reality is, as we look at this, you will not receive many times more, or you will receive many times more in this time. See, because here's the reality is, we have our family, right? And we're biologically blood relations to them. But in Jesus, we have a greater family now, even if we lose our others, because we have a family who's blood related by Jesus Christ. And as we come together as his people, we get to experience the joy of what Christ is doing in this age. We get to see his goodness at work in others. We get to see his salvation at work in others. We get to see the reward of heaven, his kingdom at work in the lives of each other and even our own lives. You see, he rewards us now. And these rewards that we get to see in each other and in our own lives are just like a keyhole, a glimpse into what eternity will look like. When we are resurrected, when sin no longer veils us and we are made glorious by Jesus, we will see the full reality of that reward. And so who is good? God alone is good. Who can save? God alone can save. Who do we live for? We live for God alone. And I just want to end with this question. Do you trust him with your life? Will you pray with me? Lord God, I thank you for this opportunity. I thank you for your word. And Lord God, as just sitting here, I pray that we would have childlike trust in you. That we would trust you like children trust their parents. That we would press in, we would be wholly dependent on you. And I just think of this really refrain from when I was a child. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. To be happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey. Lord God, I pray that this would be our life, our childlike life. Of trusting you and obeying you with everything we have. In Jesus' name, amen.